We come tonight with our continued look at the church covenant, looking at the church covenant and what is covered in the church covenant, and looking at the church covenant because it covers some things that were on our list of things we wanted to cover. Last week, we read the second paragraph, began moving through the second paragraph. We engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church. Just as we believe the Holy Spirit led us to salvation in Christ, we engage by that same Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness and in comfort. And I was really struck by the second statement we looked at last week, where it says we engage to walk together in Christian love. Lord just blessed me and reminded me of so much. The word love, most people translate into a do nothing, require nothing, expect nothing, judge nothing. You really love like Christ loved. It kind of cancels everything out. But we saw how that we have pledged and promised one another as members of this church not just to love, but we have promised each other to have Christian love, Christ-like love. And Christ-like love is not a do-nothing kind of a love, overlook everything kind of a love, expect nothing kind of a love. But to love the way that our Savior loved is to sacrifice. It is to have expectations. It is to meet requirements. It is to fulfill obligations. It is to do one's duty. And we have pledged and promised to walk together in Christian love. And we considered the word together as one body in Christ. We have pledged and promised to walk together, to see a group of people saved, baptized, added to one of the Lord's churches, coming together and being one. And then in the church covenant, the pledging and the promising that all of those that make up that one will move as one in the same direction. Amen. And to see those many who are made one, who have pledged and promised some things together, to be moving along and going in the same direction, and to be having people added once in a while. Added to do what? Added to become part of that one, pledging and promising to move forward, to move together as one, and without hesitation, continuing to go forward. That's really what I think the purpose of the church covenant is all about. It's a coming to an agreement to some minimum standards and pledging and promised to observe those things and go forward. We promise and pledge to walk together in Christian love, to walk, to be moving, to be advancing. There are several things in the church covenant that refer to, and we'll see some things even tonight that are found in this thought of walking, moving, going forward as one of the Lord's churches. And I told you last week, one of my favorite Old Testament verses in the prophets is Amos 3:3. And Amos 3:3 has those wonderful words, can two people, can they walk together? Can they go forward? Can they move as one? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Just a simple and a profound passage of Scripture. The immediate context, I believe, is or the people's walk with God. You got to be in agreement with God to walk together with Him. But we can certainly apply it as members of one of the Lord's churches. We can't walk together unless we agree on some things. You got to agree to walk. You got to agree on the pace. You got to agree on the direction. You got to agree on anything else you hope to accomplish in the walk. And we have engaged by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement. I think of the word advancement indicating a moving forward, not retreating, not neutral, not stationary, but to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. We go on in that paragraph, and we engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive together for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality. We have agreed, we have pledged, we have promised one another as one to move forward and to strive to promote this church's prosperity and spirituality. There's a word, prosperity. What does that conjure up in your mind? We're to strive together as one. We're to strive for the advancement of this church. We are to promote her prosperity. What does that word prosperity stir up within your mind and your understanding? Well, it's not prosperity like the church of the Laodiceans had. They were prosperous. They were rich. They were increased with goods. They thought they needed nothing. They were prosperous. I would define that as being prosperous in the things department. So it's not really that kind of base prosperity that is talked about. In 3 John, verse 1 and 2. Well, let's read verse 1 through 2 and 3. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. He says, I wish above all things that you may prosper. He had particular people in mind as he wrote these words. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health. So he's not going to get into the health side of the equation to define prosperity. I wish that thou mayest prosper and be in good health. And there isn't a direct, limited view of spirituality in mind, because he says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So he's talking about a prosperity that's different from the Laodiceans' prosperity of having plenty, not know what to do with it. He's speaking of a prosperity not of the soul, because that's listed separately and individually. It's a prosperity that's not immediately to do with one's health, because that is separate and limited. But we have promised, we have pledged to one another to promote the prosperity of this church. Now, where can we find an example of a prosperous or a prospering church in Scripture? Where would you turn to? Is there any example? Well, by definition, more than one of the other seven churches could be turned to and maybe say they were a prosperous church. But I think the best example of a prospering church is the church at Jerusalem, the church of Acts chapter 2. They weren't prospering like the Laodiceans in things and in money and physical possessions, but they were prospering. What do we find in the Jerusalem church that are signs of prosperity or they're prospering? They were prospering because they were seeing souls saved. A part of the prosperity that I think we're to be doing our best to advance includes the seeing of souls saved, seeing lost sinners brought to faith in Jesus Christ. The church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 was prosperous because they were baptizing folks, having folks baptized literally 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 alone. You see prosperity in the church at Jerusalem by their continuing. They're continuing in the faith. They're continuing in truth. They're continuing in the word. They're continuing in the fellowship. They're continuing in the breaking of bread and the communion of the saints. You see, in the church at Jerusalem, that they continued in fellowship. Fellowship, one with another. I really believe, if you take a good hard look at the church at Jerusalem, you had 120 members in that church. The day of Pentecost rolled along and the Holy Spirit came like it did and like he did, and Peter preached, and about 3,000 souls were saved. But they were saved because multitudes of Jews had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, indicating to me that most of these people who were saved and added to the church of Jerusalem may not have known each other. They had come into town, as the custom was for Jews. They had come into town for Pentecost, for the feast, for that holy observance. And they were out-of-towners. We can find proof positive in Scripture that many of them spoke different languages. Didn't speak the same language because they came from so far away, from other countries. We see that when the Lord saved them and they were added to the church, there was a dilemma. How are they going to live? How are they going to survive? How are they going to buy food? They're out-of-towners. They're travelers. Been dislocated and relocated to Jerusalem through the Lord saving their souls and adding them to this church. So these people who were most likely unknown to each other immediately became known to each other. And a sign of the prosperity of that church was the fellowship that they had and the kindred spirit that they had that has overcome their not knowing each other, not knowing or being common with each other. The church of Jerusalem was a praying church. They prayed and they were prayer warriors. The church at Jerusalem was an observing church. I believe there's indication there that both of the ordinances were observed by that church at Jerusalem as these many were added to them. The church at Jerusalem was pushed into the corner and they had to come up with a solution for their lack of funds and their lack of food and their lack of some folks having their needs met. And so they pooled their funds. So you can say that the church at Jerusalem prospered financially because people were selling property and they were giving what they had into the common treasury so that everybody could have something to eat. That's a sign of a prospering church. So as we think about our pledge and our promise to promote the prosperity of this church, it must not be like the Laodicean example. We must understand what John prayed for and pleaded for in that third epistle of John. And we must find an example of a prospering church, and none better will serve the purpose but the church at Jerusalem. And we're to strive to promote the prosperity of this church. We're to be busy seeking the salvation of the lost, busy seeing the saved baptized, all of us busy about continuing our breaking bread, not in the Lord's Supper, but our breaking bread as far as fellowship is concerned, one with another, our prayers being joined together, our observing all the things that were a part of the church at Jerusalem. So we're to promote the prosperity of this church as prosperity could be defined, I believe, by the church at Jerusalem. We have also pledged and promised to promote not just the prosperity of this church, but the spirituality of this church. There's plain, obvious reason why prosperity has to be a little bit different than spiritual in nature, because we have promised not just to be focused in on the prosperity of this church, but the spirituality on a separate case. And promoting the spirituality of a church has nothing to do with emotions, has nothing to do with feelings, it has nothing to do with tears, it has nothing to do with the stirring up of the flesh. To promote the spirituality of a church, you have to begin with considering what the fruit of the Spirit are in Galatians 5. To promote the spirituality of the Lord's church, the church where we're a member, to be true to our pledge and promise in the covenant, we must be doing that which produces and causes to flourish the fruit of the Spirit. And you know what they are, and you can study those in Galatians chapter 5, and there's a multitude of other things you could add. So we engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship. To sustain its worship. When you get to this point, when you say anything about church attendance, people think that's the preacher's favorite subject. That's all the preacher ever preaches, is don't miss church. You ought to come to church. Well, that's not all the preacher preaches. And in fact, it's not very often that the Lord leads him to preach on that subject. But it shouldn't offend us when he does, because we're the ones who have agreed together to sustain the worship of this church. That's not a preacher thing. That's a member thing. When they adopted the covenant, whenever they did years ago, they adopted it with this promise and this pledge not to forsake the assembling, to promote and sustain the worship of this church. And as we've moved through the decades, and others have been added, and some have left, and the church has rolled along and grown and developed, that pledge and that promise is still there. And we know when the subject comes up, Hebrews 10:25 is going to be referred to. That's because every once in a while the subject needs to come up, And that's because there's no more perfect verse than Hebrews 10:25 to deal with the subject. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I may have some of those words out of place. You know it well. Not forsaking. When we don't come to church, we're forsaking. We don't like that word. We like to flower it up, and we like to come up with our excuses for why we don't come to church. But if the church is meeting and you're not there, you have forsaken the assembly. There's no way to flower that up. And forsaking the assembly is a sin. It's a sin. It's an act of willful sin. It's an act of willful sin that the 26th verse, I think it is, tells us there's nothing but a looking forward to of judgment, punishment. There remains no longer covering. There's a consequence to forsaking the assembling. Acts chapter 2, where you find the church at Jerusalem, we've already spent some time dealing with. You find them not forsaking, but assembling, continuing. In the breaking of bread from house to house, in spiritual things, in the observance of the Lord's Supper, which is found in that passage of Scripture. They continued. They did not forsake the assembling. And it's so interesting to note what most people don't know about the church at Jerusalem, some of the things I've already referred to. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say, in my opinion, most of those people who joined the church at Jerusalem, and there was maybe a couple more thousand after Pentecost, most of them came from out of town, became a part of that huge thing God was doing there in Jerusalem. And get this, not only did they not forsake the church and forsake the assembling together, they forsook everything else. They forsook their lives. They forsook their homes. They forsook their families. They left their past behind, and they remained there as a part of the church at Jerusalem. They were not going to forsake the assembling of God's people where God had placed them. They were not going to forsake the assembling of God's people together. But they were going to forsake everything else. Amen. Now that's the kind of Christianity that God is looking for in His people. That's the kind of dedication and faithfulness that a church member should want to manifest. You sustain a church's worship by being there. Wow. Isn't that a concept? That's not hard to understand, is there? Is it? Not forsaking the assembling. You sustain the worship of a church by being there. You sustain the worship of a church by taking part in the service and in the worship of the Lord's church. You sustain the worship of a church by taking care of God's house, by taking care of the building where she meets. Why do you take care of God's house? So that you have it for future use. So that you don't lose it. So that it doesn't crumble and fall and cave. You maintain the house of the Lord so that you have it for the future. What a lot of people don't realize is in the Old Testament when you look at the temple. There were attendants, there were people who worked in and around the temple all the time, who cared for it, maintained it, cleaned it, kept it orderly. I guess you would say they worked behind the scenes so that the house of the Lord could function as the place where worship took place. Now, I know we're sitting on a bunch of money in the bank, and it's real easy to get the attitude, well, we'll just wear this one out and we'll buy another one. That's a bad attitude. I would beg of you to remember how many years the church didn't have that luxury. And the house of the Lord had to be taken care of and cared for and preserved so that we could have it for future use. I would beg of you to consider how many churches are meeting, maybe even right now, in buildings that are falling apart around them, and they can't afford to maintain it, and they can't afford to care for it. There's not enough of them. There's not enough who even have the ability to do the work. Amen. Let not the blessings of God upon Faith Baptist Church draw us to laziness and apathy and a lack of caring for the house of the Lord so that we can have a future place to meet. That's sustaining its worship. You need to be there. You need to take part in the worship. You need to care for the place, the building. A couple Wednesday nights ago, we spoke on it in light of respecting God's house. People say, well, there he is again. Old fuddy-duddy, bringing up how we behave in the house of the Lord. We just came from Traverse City. And back in the spring of the year, I preached a revival there for Traverse City. And back in 84, I pastored Traverse City. And while I was there in the spring, Barb Plamondon reminded me how that in one of the services there when I was preaching, I called her down and her friend down for misbehaving in the service. So I want you to understand, it's not because I'm an old fuddy-duddy. I've always believed in behaving in the house of the Lord. Barb Plamondon can bear testimony. And she's not mad. She didn't seem mad. She didn't seem hurt. She said we needed to be called down. But she's still there in church. And her little friend that she was misbehaving those many years ago, she's still going to church there. Didn't seem to harm them very much. Another way you sustain the worship of this church, your church, is by inviting others. Years ago, there was a great emphasis. Most of the years of my growing up and most of the years of my early ministry, I can recall the emphasis that was placed on inviting someone to church. Invite someone to church. Bring somebody to church. You ought to invite somebody. And that's just about lost and just about gone today. You don't believe that? When was the last time you invited somebody to come to church? When was the last time you invited somebody to church and tried to get them to commit to coming and promised you'd pick them up and bring them? Well, that's crazy. How fanatical an idea. Well, it used to be very common. Church members and church families would come to church. Many times they'd have somebody coming to the service, coming with them. And that's a simple way of sustaining the worship of this church. We promise to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, to sustain its ordinances. The ordinances are really what a church is all about. And we have pledged and promised, as we walk together in Christian love, to sustain the ordinances of this church. You have promised, I have promised, we have promised to sustain the ordinances of Faith Baptist Church. Do you know what they are? That's an easy question. I'm confident everybody here knows what they are. I'm confident that most everybody knows there's only two of them. So I'm confident it's not a real difficult thing to remember two things. Church has only two ordinances. You only have two things to remember in your pledge and in your promise to sustain the ordinances of this church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some go out there in left field and think there's a third ordinance, and that's foot washing. I am so thankful that that's not biblical. I am so thankful I don't have to wash your stinky feet, and you don't have to wash mine. I'm so thankful we get to keep our shoes on. Oh, that's this. Oh. The Lord, when he instituted, or when he washed the disciples' feet, wasn't instituting an ordinance. He was teaching them humility, teaching them to serve one another, saying to them, hey, if I, your Lord, have bowed down and washed your feet, you ought to wash one another, or you ought to humble yourself and serve one another. There's only two ordinances. Let me get off the feet issue. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You sustain these ordinances by personally observing them. You sustain the ordinances of the church by doing them, by personally observing them. What's that involve? Well, of course, you'd be baptized. Be baptized. We shy away from saying it many times, but I'll just come right and tell you, I believe everybody who says they're saved ought to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save, but if you are really saved, you ought to be scripturally baptized and become a part of one of the Lord's churches. You really ought to. I believe you're obligated to, if God gives you opportunity in the course of your life to know the truth, to understand the truth, to be exposed to the truth, and to have a church that can baptize you scripturally, that you can be a member of scripturally. If God brings all those roads to an intersection, you ought to be baptized. You ought to be a member of one of the Lord's churches. So you sustain the ordinances of the church by personally observing them. Be baptized and observe the Lord's Supper. Be baptized. Make sure you are. What does hinder you? and observe the Lord's Supper. Elementary. But God's people can get goofy. When the Lord's Supper is being observed, they decide that's the Sunday they're not going to be in church. Or when the Lord's Supper is being observed, they can get goofy and say, oh, I'm just not worthy. I'm just not worthy. I'm not going to take of it. That's not scriptural. Nobody's worthy. Nobody deserves what Jesus Christ did for us when he died for our sins. But the command of Scripture is to observe the Lord's Supper whenever it is observed, and do not excuse yourself. What you do to make yourself worthy and proper in your observing the Lord's Supper is to repent and confess, get right with the Lord and church or somebody else if that's what is required. But don't excuse yourself. It's so important because of how rare the occasion is. See, some churches observe the Lord's Supper every week. Some churches observe the Lord's Supper every month. And those are things that I can say I have issues with for particular reasons. We observe the Lord's Supper as often as the Lord leads us to, and as often as the church is in a spiritual condition to. Consequently, it doesn't come around very often. Why would you excuse yourself? Why would you come up with a reason not to partake of it? When we were in Traverse City, to save a postage stamp and the cost of postage, Brother Randy, who's really cheap, gave me the letters that they granted for the gravers to bring with me. All of that's a lie. He's not cheap. He didn't say any of those things, and there was no inference of the cost of postage involved. But he did almost forget. Something's going on with his clerk, with his knee or something, and he wasn't able to do it, so Brother Randy had to do it himself and got those for us to bring back. And I told you, in the very near future now, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. Prepare. Prepare. Be ready. And when it rolls around and you come into the services, and oh, there's that white sheet. There's that fine white linen. Oh, I know what's coming. Don't excuse yourself. You sustain the ordinances of a church by teaching and understanding what those ordinances are and how they're to be observed. Get this, I'm going to close. You sustain the ordinances of this church. Now the weight's on your shoulder. It's not mine. You sustain the ordinances of your church by insisting that they be done correctly and that they never be seen as optional. That's your job. You're a Baptist church partially because of the ordinances that we observe. And it's your job as members, and you have pledged and promised in this covenant and in your statements of faith and what the Bible teaches, you have pledged and promised that you're going to insist that these ordinances be observed correctly. Every time we baptize, watch, make sure it's being done right. Every time the Lord's Supper is observed, watch and insist it be done right. And never, never, never take the position that either of these are optional. What do I mean by that? There is a growing tendency, I believe, in some so-called Baptist churches to make baptism optional. By that, you can be a member of our church, and it's up to you if you want to be baptized or not. But if you don't want to be baptized, you can still be a member. Not so. We've seen it over and over and over again. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must be scripturally baptized, and that brings you into the membership of the Lord's church. And you can never, ever be a member of the Lord's church without that scriptural baptism. It's not optional. We have the authority to vote on a lot of things as a church. We do not have the authority to vote for somebody to be able to pass over the importance of baptism. It's mandatory if one's going to be a member of the Lord's church. We'll stop there.